Big idea of today is look, you can't, but God can. And if we could just get our heads around that is the style of leadership that God always desires. I don't care what your business is. I don't care if you are leading a family or a home or a child or an institution or a church or whatever. This is the big idea. You have to know deep down in your heart, you can't and God can. And this is really what we are learning in the book of 1 Samuel in general. Is that as people take their eyes off of God, people put their eyes on their own abilities, on their own struggles, on the situation around them, on Philistines, on power, on whatever it is, things don't go well. Because we, in our own strength, we can't. And I want, like, don't just shrug that off like that's not a big thing to say. Like, we live in a whole world that's like, no, you can. You are so special, and you have personal power. And I guess there's some truth to that. I mean, I guess we all can do some stuff, but like if we can settle in with as we hear God's call and what God wants us to do in the world and the joy that we desire in the Lord, like we have to cozy up with this really simple truth. You can't, but God can. As we fish through that's a terrible way to say that. As we prayerfully consider this scripture, sorry, I just played guitar, I'm all fired up. Probably the first thing that sticks out is like, why are they casting lots to find the will of God? And not only why are they casting lots to find the will of God, but in the last chapter, we were here last week and Saul was already like chosen, he already was anointed by Samuel to be the first national king of Israel. So why are we going through this? Is this some kind of charade or whatever? And we'd have to say, no, this is actually the way people discerned God's will over and over in the Old Testament. We see like, oh, which tribe is it going to be? It's going to be the tribe of Benjamin. All right, which family, which guy? And it comes down to Saul. That looks really suspicious to us. It might even look weird or it looks wrong. Like, I do not think that's how we should we're looking for a youth director right now, right? I don't think we should be like, give us all the names of people in Seaside and by lots we'll cast and that's who's going to be our, that's probably not how we're going to do it. But we have to understand we have an indwelling Savior. Like we are led by the Holy Spirit in a way that folks in the Old Testament just were led by God in different ways. And so what's going on here is a very normal thing that happened in the Old Testament kind of frequently. In the Old Testament, God revealed his will through casting lots several times. And so while that might sound strange, it might be that sounds strange to us. Well, we could go back to people in the Iron Age and explain the internet to them, and they might go, yeah, this sounds like witchcraft, right? I don't believe in this. So to understand our story, we have to understand that everyone is reacting to the clear will of God. What's going on in this thing of casting lots is we are understanding what God wants for the nation. God has anointed Saul privately, and now he is revealing him publicly. And this is a story about people reacting to God's call. And it's a story that, again, this is not how we tell the story of how our leaders came to power. Do you know any George Washington stories? I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the cherry tree, right? Like, we tell stories about how our founders and how our leaders are noble and how they were even like, there was some aura about them that they were chosen in some special way. And here we have the first national king of Israel hiding in the baggage as he's clearly called king. We have to look at this story and go, man, not only what is special about Saul, but what is special about the way God is telling this story? And the first thing I think we should look at is what Saul got right about God's calling. Like, Saul is not a guy to emulate. In fact, what we're doing in the book of 1 Samuel is we're headed for David, who really is God's man. And we have to get through Saul to get to David. And Saul is presented as kind of the anti-David. While David is bold and says, I'm going to go get that giant, Saul is hiding in the luggage, which is ironically probably weaponry. He hid among the spears. But this is what Saul gets right. And I don't want to just be pejorative and say, Saul, what a dummy. We have to look and we have to say, look, Saul got some things right. He sees some things clearly. And the thing that Saul gets right about God's calling, and I want you to think about this as God calls you to things. As you are touched by God to move on his behalf in the world, like even as I say that, doesn't it sound terrifying? As God calls you to move and lead on his behalf in the world, doesn't, like if anybody goes, I'm up for that, like you think again. And so as Saul gets called by God to lead his nation, Saul actually makes some sense to me. This is what Saul gets right about God's calling. He can't do it. This was true about Saul, and it's true about us. If we are going to be used by God, we're going to have to get used to the fact that he is going to call us to do stuff that is outside of our natural, normal ability and strengths. I would even go a step further and say this, and I'm going to try to be careful here. But competency can be a huge problem in our Christian walk. I see this in pulpits all the time. I see it in myself. I have to fight against competency all the time. I could phone in. I could probably write a sermon without praying. I could probably go about a lead a Christian family and probably even lead a Christian church for a while. Pretty disconnected from God because I've just learned how to do it. And this kind of competency becomes one of the most dangerous things in the Christian life. Competency is a huge problem in our Christian walks. Competency gets in the way of dependence. I even think that Christian training can get in the way. Now, not discipleship. Discipleship is the only way we grow. Like to have people who can walk you through the scriptures and can walk you through what it's like to live a Christian life and who can lay their heart bare and show you where they've made mistakes and made good decisions and say, hey, I'll walk with you as you go through your life. That is essential. That's how it's always been done. That Jesus had disciples and we all need to be disciples like that. We're not talking about disciples, but as we talk about like Christian training, so much I've seen like evangelism training. We're going to have 8 weeks on evangelism training, so come on Tuesday nights and we'll teach you how to evangelize. And I go, man, that's can be really helpful. But it's kind of like teaching somebody to load a gun and never going hunting. What we need to know about being evangelists, what we need to know about living the Christian life is that you can't do it without God. And so while Saul doesn't understand God's call, he certainly understands his own frailty, and that's not a bad thing. Remember when you first came to Christ and you knew that you needed him for everything that he called you to? Have you had seasons like this in your life where you just were so aware of your own lack of ability? When I'd been doing youth ministry, I'm kind of always a late bloomer. Like I'm still like, let's play baseball, you know. Which I think if you want later, I'm not doing anything, let's play baseball. But I was a youth pastor until I was 42. I don't know. How old am I now? I can't remember. My early 40s. And I remember coming into this church and was very confident during the interview process. You know what I mean? As it was like, hey, can you lead a church? Of course I can lead a church. I've been trained by the best and I know what I'm doing. And then I remember getting here and being so overwhelmed that I felt like I was going to die. Like, have you felt this before? Like, I remember, I've told you this before, but I used to come in this room in the middle of the week and like sit in the middle of the church and I learned, somebody taught me this prayer. I had to be taught this prayer. And if I could teach you a prayer, this is a beautiful prayer. Are you ready? Jesus, help. I was just lost. Just got to where I wanted to go, where I thought God wanted me to go, and I figured out I had no idea how to do it. And you get there and you feel like hiding among the baggage. You know what I mean? Like, I think it's a really good thing to acknowledge our own insufficiency, our own lack of ability. As we stand before the communion table today, what are we doing? Are we celebrating our partnership with Jesus? We're celebrating our own complete inability to make life happen, to save ourselves, to be better people, and God's ability and desire and love for us that would come down and do that for us. In fact, something weird happens in people in ministry, and I wonder if it happens in every business. I'm sure it does. Where there's a point in your life where you get kind of good at ministry, and that is a really big problem. You with me? Like, do you remember being saved early on, and there was this complete dependence on God because you knew that you didn't know anything? And then at some point you learned a few things, and you learned some Christian lingo, and you learned how to what time church started and stuff, and you figured out how, like, what kind of Bible the cool kids were. Precious Moments, if you're a kid in the 80s. That Precious Moments Bible, it was all about that. But you figure out, like, what everybody's doing. You got your Bible in the Bible case, and it's all awesome, right? You're saving bulletins for the last 10 years, and you kind of figure out how to look the part. Can I tell you, if you have figured out how to look the part, but your heart is far from God, would you repent of that right now? Would you, like, fall on your face and go, oh no, woe is me, like right now? Saul, to his credit, knows that he cannot do what he's being asked to do. This is the scariest thing that happens in the church, is you end up with the ability to lead a Bible study without being fearful first. You know what I mean? You learn to get in the pulpit without trembling. You learn to pray with somebody without actually having a heart for them. You learn how to look like a Christian person. To Saul's credit, he's completely aware that he can't do it, and this is not a bad place to start. I mean, what's God called you to? Are you up for it? Can you do it? There are probably specifics in that. You know what your life looks like. And look, we were prepared beforehand for good works that he would call us to do. God has prepared you and trained you for where he's calling you to go. And yet, if you get there and go, I got this, God, I'll take it from here, you haven't paid attention at all. But what if we just talk about what God has called all of us to? What if we just look at the fact that God has called us to forgive? Have you been wronged? God has called you to forgive. Can you do that by yourself? At first, you get all hopped up on a camp high, right? you hear an amazing sermon. You come home from a great retreat. You have an amazing women's dinner. And there's some inspiration there, and you feel great about it. And for a minute, it feels like you can forgive all on your own. Jesus has called us to love. Can you do that? Can you love like Christ loved? Can you be selfless? Can you consider others more important than you? And God has called us to give. Can you do that? God has called us to holy living. Christians are never going to be sinless, but we should sin less. Can you do that without connection to Christ? See, to Saul's credit, he knows for sure that what God's called him to do, he can't do on his own. And as we kind of go through the passage, you go, oh, he's right. He can't do that. This is not leadership material. He lacks the skill set, first of all. Do you remember the story last week? He really needed that servant last week, didn't he? The servant is the guy with all the good ideas. Saul had no good ideas last week in the story. Saul gets anointed king by doing nothing right. Like, his servant says, let's go see the prophet. His servant says, I know how we'll pay him. Saul's asleep on the roof and going, I have no idea what's going on. Like, Saul does nothing to earn this spot. He lacks the skill set. We talked about probably his character. Like, his dad, instead of looking at him and saying, hey, would you run the house for me? He says, why don't you go look for the donkeys? That'd be a good spot for you. He lacks the desire. Do you remember at the end of the story last week? His uncle said, tell me what your conversation with the prophet was like. And he said something about donkeys. He's from the wrong place. Are some of these true of you? Your background is just not right for God to use you. He is really from the wrong place. Of all of the stories that are really hard to read and stomach in the scriptures, maybe the story in Judges 19 and 20 is the hardest of all. It's the story of just words I don't even want to say from the pulpit, of just sexual mistreatment, of and then eventually of murder, and to the point where this guy, who is the most righteous guy in the story but doesn't look too righteous to our eyes, ends up chopping up a woman and sending her body parts. I mean, it is the grossest, like, most hideous story you've ever heard of. And to respond, the rest of Israel comes to this town and, like, says, "That's it, we've had it with you." And only 300 of this tribe are left. Well, that's just one generation ago, and that's the tribe that Saul's from. That's the town, Gibeah, that's where he's from. So he doesn't have the skill set. He doesn't have the desire. He didn't ask to be king. He's from the wrong place. He's got the wrong background, the wrong history. And not only that, but maybe most of all, to Saul's credit, he might know that this is a job that cannot be done. This is God's job. We've talked about this the last several weeks in a row, but the call to be the king of Israel, that job has already been filled. That is God's role. No human in their right mind would say, "I'm going to lead God's people." And yet this is what he's called to do. So Saul is right to think that he cannot do what God is calling him to do. Can I tell you that? Saul is right to think that in and of his own strength, with his skill set, with his desire, with what he knows how to do, he is right to say, "I cannot do what God has called me to do." You know, I think sometimes we get saved, we come to Christ, and then we go, "Okay, I have to change. I have to love, and I have to forgive, and I have to stop swearing, and I have to start tithing, and I have to get rid of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and I have to dress nicer, and I have to stop being angry, and I have to memorize some Bible verses, and I probably have to be the one who makes the best dish at the potluck." Who could do that? In their own steam, under your own power, who could do that? None of us can follow Christ on our own. This is spiritual gifting or nothing. If you have decided in your mind that Jesus is the answer, and yet you have not fully submitted your life to him and say, "God, I can't do it. Please do it in me." You know the first two steps in recovery? God can't, or I can't, God can. The third step is, so let him. Like, we all need recovery. We all need to get to the point where we go, "I can't live the Christian life apart from Christ in me." So Saul, at least to his credit, knows this. And this is what the Christian life is. Being a better person under your own power? No. We should all go hide in the baggage. But that's not what the Christian life is. We need to know that the same thing that Saul needed to know, the same thing he missed, we can miss too, that not only is that God is not only calling you to just like a more rigid life, a more structured life, he's calling you to be empowered by him to live a brand new life. And that is a very different thing. We need to realize the incredible freedom. And American brothers and sisters, this is so hard for us. Like, this is way deep down in the heart of the gospel, but it might be the hardest part of the gospel to understand. We need to realize the incredible freedom in knowing that the things that God has called you to do, you cannot do apart from him. We have this, like, "I can do it" attitude. We're picking ourselves up by bootstraps, and we're conquerors, and we're doing things in our own ingenuity, and we figured out how, and we invent things, and we structure things, and we lead things. Deep in the heart of our faith is, "I can't do any of that apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit." Check out Jesus' example, John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son," he's talking about himself, "can do nothing of his own accord." Can you imagine? "But only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Later in that same passage in John 5, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Do you see the freedom in that? Do you see the freedom in putting on your resume, "I can do nothing apart from Christ"? And do you see the danger in competency? Do you see the danger in being able to fake it so well that you can fool everyone in your life and go, I can do it? No, brothers and sisters, we can't apart from, what can we do? Just fill up a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble and just watch it burn someday. Do you see the freedom in saying, God, I can't do anything apart from you? God has called you to love, to forgive, to live a holy life. Can you do any of those? For how long? Look yourself in the heart. How long are you going to be a forgiving person without the cross? In fact, deep in the heart of Christianity is the idea that I can't do it. Our faith does not start until our sufficiency in ourselves comes to a screeching halt. Until we get to the point where we realize how vulnerable we are apart from Christ, until we get to the very idea that all that God has called me to do, all that is laid before me, I am useless without Jesus. That's the beginning. That's salvation. That's where you get saved. I must rely on something outside of my natural abilities, outside my station in life, outside my temperament. I need grace. And God delights in giving grace. We aren't following Christ until we say, oh, I need Christ formed in me. Until I can say, I no longer live, but it's Christ that lives in me. Not that I have invited Jesus to join me in my adventures and success, but I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Until we say, I'm a branch, and unless I am connected to the vine, I am worthless. So to his credit, Saul is hiding for good reason. But here's what Saul needs to know about God's calling and what you and I need to know about God's calling too. Verse 18, can you read that with me again? Verse 17 says, Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Why did God start that way? Was it just some posturing, like God just going, hey, I just want you guys to remember that I'm the big and strong one? Or was it God saying, look, it has always been me calling. It has always been me empowering. I'm the same God. You guys have wandered and you've gone off and you've worshiped other things, but it's me who has loved you. It's me who has empowered you. It's me who enables you to be what I've called you to be. What Saul needs to know about his calling is that we are not relying on us. Like, what has God called you to do? Where God's called you, he will provide for you. We can't do it under our own steam, but that is not the plan, and it wasn't the plan for Saul, and it's not the plan as God calls us to work together in good works now. Saul, of course, doesn't get this as he's hiding in the baggage. And it's probably not baggage. It's by baggage, they probably don't mean like sleeping bags and camping gear. They certainly mean like weaponry. Last time they were at Mizpah all gathered together, the Philistines crept up on them, and this time they're loaded for bear. They're ready to go. And instead of Saul stepping up and going, follow me, he's hiding in the spears. And so Saul just doesn't understand what he's being asked to do. He's hiding in the baggage, and he really never gets it. This is a problem that kind of plagues Saul for his whole life. Why don't we turn over, and we'll be here probably sometime after Christmas. But in first, well, we're going to skip. We're gonna take a break and have some Advent at some point. But 1 Samuel 17, starting in 34, this is maybe the most well-known part of 1 Samuel, where it's the story of David and Goliath. And picking up in verse 34, David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep. So Goliath has been threatening and out in the valley, and Goliath is saying, send me somebody and we'll solve this war right now. And And all of the nation of Israel is terrified, and they won't send anybody down. And David says to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck and killed him." First of all, if you're like a dude in the room, like, go ahead and read that a couple more times. If you like action movies. And then sometimes the bear got away, so I grabbed him by his beard and I pulled him down and I beat him up. Nice. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Saul, all he's seeing is giants. Like, all he's seeing is Goliath. All he's seeing is the failure that might happen if he steps onto that battlefield, where David is seeing God. And this is something that's going to plague Saul for his whole life, and something that is really going to typify David. Saul sees Goliath. He sees the problem. He sees what's in the way. And instead of that, David sees Yahweh. He sees God. And he says, "Look, God has used me before and he can use me again." When you think about what God has called you to, one of the most insidious things that can happen in a local church or the church in a town or whatever, is we can start making a break between clergy and laity. We can start looking at, like, God has called pastors and church leaders and shepherds and servant leaders. He's called them to ministry, and the rest of us someday might be called to ministry. Do you see what a lie that is? Do you see what a problem that is to not say, no, God has called each and every one of us to be a thriving part of the body of Christ, and that's the only way we move forward as a church. When you think about what God has called you to do, do you just see a list? Do you see a bunch of tasks? Do you see, oh, I got to clean up my act, and I got to start doing this, and I got to start doing this, and I got to stop doing this, and it's just like a big task list? Or do you see God's power leading you? Do you look at the places where God wants you to change? Do you look at the things that God wants you to do? Do you look at that pull of the Holy Spirit, and you go, "God, I don't know if I can do that, but if you're with me, I'm in." Do you see God's power leading you? And this is such a common story in all of the scriptures. Consider the story of Joshua. You remember Joshua coming over, crossing the river, and looking, and there's the promised land, and he's scared, and he has this conversation with God where God says, "Have I not commanded you be strong and courageous?" Is he telling Joshua, "Joshua, you can do it"? No, he's saying, "Josh, go, I'll be there. You be courageous, and I will be there with you." Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about to get thrown into the fiery furnace, and them looking at the king and going, "Hey, king, even if God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're never bowing down before you"? Do you remember that kind of confidence to go, "Even if I end up roasted in the fire, still God will be faithful"? Do you remember the Great Commission? All right, just off the top of your head, New Testament, Jesus said it. Off the top of your head, what's the Great Commission? Go, make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, Holy Spirit, teach, instruct. Is that it? We missed the most important part, didn't we? "And I will be with you to the end of the age." Like, if we are operating under the idea that God has said, "Hey, I've got jobs for you, go, and then come back and report to me sometime," like, we're making the same mistake Saul made. What Saul doesn't understand is that where God calls you, he also empowers you. He also goes with you. Consider the first couple chapters of Acts, where Jesus, as he just before he ascends, he looks at everybody and goes, "Go and wait for the Holy Spirit. Go to Jerusalem, hang out, and wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit." Guys, have we had the empowering of the Holy Spirit? Like, who are we? Are we Sauls who don't understand God's power in our lives, and so we're just hiding from God's call? Are we those who would say, "God, I will live forgiving in front of my neighbors. I will forgive those who've wronged me. I will be a witness in the world. I will live holy lives, not because I can do it, but because I trust you're empowering every step. Being called by God is not primarily a do list. It's an indwelling relationship with God. You know, we're running out of time, but before we leave this story and as we come to the communion table, could we just really briefly look at four actors, four of the characters in this story and consider that these are, every one of these is working in relationship to the call of God, and that first actor is God who does the calling. God still desires a hand on the wheel. God still desires to love, to lead. Verse 18 is all about him saying, hey, do you remember how much I have loved you? I've saved you before. I'll save you again. He chooses Saul. Do you remember the last chapter in the last week we talked about? He did not say, hey, I'm going to find a king and give him all of my authority. No, he says, I'm going to raise up a prince who will like rule on my behalf. So he's not planning on abandoning the king of Israel. He's planning on empowering the king of Israel. And as he finds Saul, he's choosing Saul to be prince under him. Also, and you'll dig into this in your small groups, in your in-groups this week. But after Saul is finally coaxed out of the baggage and everybody meets him, he has read the rites of kingship. This is from Deuteronomy 17. Stuff like, okay, if you have a king, guys, he can't be too rich and he can't have too many wives and he can't have too much power. Like this idea of like, hey, the problem isn't that we want a weak king. The problem is we want a king who knows he's empowered by God, not his own strength. God actively wants to work in your life. God has not sent down a to-do list and said, hey, report back when you've accomplished it. But rather, God desires to empower his life in you, that you would say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Well, let's consider secondly the crowd. How do you feel about them saying, long live the king? Does this not feel, this is like almost embarrassing for me to read that they would say this. Like they meet Saul, who has been anointed to be the prince under Yahweh. And instead they say, hey, long live the king. He's our guy. Verse 19, God through Samuel says, look, I called you out of Egypt. I have rescued you before. I have saved you. And today you have rejected me. He has chosen a prince for them, and instead they say, no, long live the king. Guys, this is classic idolatry, and we see it in our lives all the time. God gives us something good as a means to provide for us, as a means to protect us, and instead of receiving it from God's hands, we just worship it. God says, here, have this family, and we go, yes, they're my everything. Is that right? God says, hey, have this job, steward this for me. And we go, yes, that's my identity. So you have God still leading, still he's rejected by the people and still love, still leading, still pouring out. You have the crowd going, okay, whatever, God, long live Saul, the king. And then you have these obedient few. In verse 26, it's just an overwhelmingly beautiful way to say this. In verse 26, it says, Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him were men of valor whose hearts God had touched. There are some people here who are actually sensitive to God's leading, and God has touched their hearts. They look at Saul and they go, all right, there might be some deficiencies here, but if he's God's man, we're here to help. Their trust is not in Saul, their trust is in God. And Christian leadership takes this kind of a person, not worshiping Saul, but also not worried about him. Their eyes are fixed on God. God has touched them and they're willing to be there. It reminds me too that Christian leadership is just never about one guy unless that guy is Jesus. That God did not just call Saul and leave him and say, forget it. No, God desires to empower Saul. He surrounds him with people who can help. And then most sadly, as we see these people reacting to God's call, to the will of God, we see in verse 27, It says, but some worthless fellows said, and worthless is a couple of words that means without profit, like a couple of guys that are just doing stuff that's not going to amount to anything. Maybe they're jealous. Maybe they see Saul's weakness and they aren't willing to trust God. I love how this passage ends. But some worthless fellow said, how can we trust this man to save us? It's a great question. How can they trust this man to save them? Are they trusting this man? Are we ever asked to trust this man? No, but rather we're trusting that God can use a joker like Saul. And it says, how can we trust this man? And they despised him, and then maybe the most hurtful thing, and they brought him no present. So mean. His coronation, and he didn't get a present. But do you see their rebellion? Yeah, we see what God's doing, and we don't agree. We're going the other direction. It's one of the hardest things to understand about the Christian life. It's that God desires to use you in incredible ways. That God desires to use you to extend his kingdom, to build his church, and yet he's calling you to things that you can't do. He's calling you to things that in and of your own strength will only end up in frustration and failure, and yet empowered by him will leave you in awe of his power in you. Man, are you hiding from God's call? Is God calling you to act, to live holy, to live righteous, to be a witness, to shine in your neighborhood, and instead you're saying, man, I know my own story. I know where I'm from. I know my own history. You've got the wrong guy. You've got the wrong girl. Or are you willing to say, God, if you've called me to it, you'll empower me through it. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together now. And what we're going to hold in our hands is just a symbol that the God of the universe came down and became a man that he might live the sinless life that we could not live. That he might call us to not just life, but abundant life. And as we just see Saul's, what Saul understands, and we see what Saul doesn't understand, I would ask you to evaluate your heart. Do you know that you can't live the Christian life on your own? And do you also know that God has done everything needed for you to live an empowered, joyful, peaceful, effective Christian life? And you hold all the evidence you'll ever need in your hands as you hold the symbolic body and blood of Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a cup and he took a piece of bread and he broke the bread. And fellas, you can come forward. He broke the bread and he passed it around. He said, this is my body broken for you. Do you know that the body of God was broken so that you might live? And then after they had passed the bread, he took a cup that was part of the celebration meal, that was the third cup, the cup of redemption, and giving it new meaning, just as he has given the bread new meaning, took it and he passed it around and he said, this is my blood poured out for you. Do you know that the blood of the Son of God was poured out as a sacrifice for your sins, that he might call you to a new life with him? Don't hide from it, but respond to it. Jesus said that if anyone would come after him, that they would have to die to themselves and walk with him. Man, this is what Saul just doesn't know how to do. All Saul sees is his own failure, his own inability. Maybe you are just overwhelmed by your own history, your own inability, your own problems, your own lack of enough. If you know that you are not enough, congratulations, you are almost there. This small meal is proof that the God of the universe has done everything so that you might be saved, so that you might live an abundant life. Would you respond to him now?